Okay, this morning we're going to look again in Psalms, and Psalms is such it's just beautiful the way they're written and everything. But this morning we're going to be in Psalms chapter 95, and this psalm was actually one that the Jewish people would sing as they would walk to the temple on the Sabbath morning. They would actually sing this psalm. And it was one in a series of psalms there. And this series went from Psalms 93 to Psalms 100. And the Jewish people, as they walked to the temple, would be singing these songs. And actually, each of these psalms now is a demonstration, or it's also an exhortation or an encouragement now on how to worship. And this is what this psalm teaches us now on how to worship. And it is beautiful poetry, particularly in the King James. I've read other translations, but just the way the King James reads, it's just beautiful poetry to where it goes about. But what we see here is that these psalms are actually instructional now on what worship is and how it's actually to be done. I mean, the first verse here opens up. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation." And then the second exhortation is made here to join in worship is actually in verse 6. It says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And as we look at the Psalms today, what we're going to see here is there are actually two different invitations to two different separate expressions of worship. The first one we see is an invitation now to sing, and the other is an invitation to prayer. So thus, in the opening passage of this Psalms now, we're immediately made aware now of that congregational worship largely now consists of singing and praying. And those of you, most of everyone here has been in regular church attendance, and you know this is pretty much the pattern that you see wherever you go. I mean, it's proper in our day, as we see here, it was actually proper in the days of Israel under King David. That's the way they worshiped. That was the pattern they had. And now we're going to see there's actually a special reason why worship involves singing together. And we see the exhortation, the encouragement made in verse 2. That's to let that singing be expression of thanksgiving and praise. That's what it's supposed to be. As we look at that verse here, it says, "Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with psalms." Actually, where it says psalms actually means songs of praise. That's what psalms means. So it says here that thanksgiving and praises now are the major elements that are expressed in singing. Now, it's possible this morning that we could praise and worship God individually. We could go through and let everyone individually, you know, give praises to the Lord. But, you know, in any congregation, it would take some time to do that, just to get through the preliminary there. But singing is something we can join together and do together in praise and worship. And so through the ages now, what we find out is that God's believers, believers in God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament now, they have sung their praises and thanksgivings to the Lord. And so if you think about that, if we're coming to the Lord, giving Him praises in song, then how we sing is kind of important. It really is. And I'm talking to myself much as anybody else, as that's what the Word of God, sometimes you steps on your own toes there, but how we sing. So you would think then that as we come to the Lord in song, in praises, there might be a little excitement in our singing. We sing with a little enthusiasm. As you think about it, there's really nothing more dull to a service than half-hearted singing. And that's what we see. And what the psalm says here, we're bringing praise and worship to an almighty God. That's exactly what it's telling us here. And so the exhortation here is very appropriate. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Now here, I like to just point out here that the word rock here is a part of singing. It's linked with singing, but it doesn't necessarily have the meaning that we think of today with music. But in this case, the word rock actually means a large stone. It's not a form of music that we see here. It means the Lord now is the strength from which we draw. The Lord is the rock now on which we rest upon. So the motivation now for our singing, the motivation is that our singing and praises is that we recognize now the source of our strength. We know where the strength comes from. So that's the motivation we see here for the singing here. And then as we read on, we're also going to learn the reason for thanksgiving and praise is because we are related to God in creation. We are creatures of God. He is our maker. He is our Lord. There was a song that the choir here years ago used to sing, and it recognized God as our maker. And if you remember the song was, "He knows my name." And it went, "I have a maker. He formed my heart before even time began. My life was in his hands." And it recognized God as our creator and our maker. Let's look at these verses here, 3-5. It says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. His hands form the dry land." So you see the psalmist here. He's given the basic reason now that we are to bring thanksgiving and praise to God. And the interesting thing here is this does not apply to just believers. What's here applies to every person. Every believer or every person now, because all men, all people now have a responsibility to praise God, for we are creatures of his hand. He is our maker. God has made every single person. And we see in the first chapter of Romans, if you've been through Romans and you looked, the Apostle Paul points out a very specific thing to us. And he says that one of the charges now that God brings against man is what he says in Romans 1:21. He points out that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. You see, God, when he created us, he has put it in every person's heart to know that there's a God. And what he is saying here is they purposely refused to thank him, to acknowledge their relationship with God. You know, it's a constant source of amazement to me. It really is that people can be so blind as they are sometimes, that we like to imagine ourselves now as independent creatures, kind of making our own way through life, you know? And it's like amazing how we just take for granted all these forces now. We just accept them being as perfectly natural now. These forces that keep us alive, the air that we breathe, the water that we have to drink. And, you know, many men, we go around, we boast. We actually boast. We talk about being self-made men. We do that all the time. We strut through life as if there's no one else we need to be recognized as the source of our strength and power. And it's in men to do that. There was a story And I may have told this before, I'm not sure, but there was an older evangelist, and he'd been around for many years. He's passed away now. His name was Dr. Harry Ironside. And you may have heard of him, but anyway, he relates about an experience that he had in a restaurant. And Dr. Ironside said he went in and he ordered his meal and he sat down and he was about to eat. And he said a man come up to his table and he said, "Do you mind if I sit here for a minute?" And Dr. Ironside said, "No, certainly you're welcome to sit down." And Dr. Ironside then bowed his head and gave a word of thanksgiving for his food. And then when he lifted his head, the man looked at him. He said, "You got a headache or something? Are you sick?" Dr. Ironside said, No, I'm okay." And he says, "Was there something wrong with your food?" Dr. Ironside said, "No, it's perfectly fine. I was just returning thanks to God, as I always do." And the man said, "Well, you're one of those, huh?" He says, "Look, I want you to know that I don't have to give thanks to nobody for my food. I get out there and earn the money by the sweat of my brow for my food. I buy my own food. I don't have to thank nobody for it." He says, "I just start right in." And Dr. Ironside says, "Yeah, you're kind of like my dog. He does the same thing." But as humorous as that story is, it begins to show us a little bit of truth. That is, when man refuses to give thanks to God, man now is created as a rational creature. When he refuses to give thanks to God, he begins to start acting like an irrational animal. And at that point, we begin to lose some of our humanity. And that story points out very, very well. And so we see this is the basis of the appeal now by the psalmist, that no matter how we feel of our attitude towards God now, we are still bound as creatures dependent on Him and His love and His grace, at least now just to give Him thanks as being our Creator. If you look over in chapters 96 there, Psalms, and verse 8, it's probably just right across the page there. It is in my Bible, but it says, "Give unto the Lord the glory, do unto His name, bring an offering and come into His courts." The Bible said it is due Him. It is due Him. And it is not something we do when we merely feel like it. When we feel like giving God thanks, we'll do it today. It's something that the Bible says that God is always, always worthy of. And we should do it for His name's sake. And without a doubt, I believe it would make a difference in our worship now if we remember that praise is not something that just merely reflects our outward feelings. It's something we ought to do simply because God is God. And He made us, and we can't live a moment without God. And so that's the truth. It's the glory now, the Bible said, it is the glory that's due His name. There was a poem that I looked at, and it kind of highlights the irony of man and this neglect for giving thanksgiving towards God. And it's the title of the poem is actually called "The Humanist." And actually, we know that's just another name for atheist. It really is. And it goes, "He exists because He was created. He is here because He was placed here. He is well and comfortable because divine powers keep Him so. He dines at God's table. He is sheltered by the roof God gave Him. He is clothed by God's bounty. He lives by breathing God's air, which keeps Him strong and vocal to go about persuading people, whether He is or not, that only man matters." And I just thought that was a very ironic thing, that people would go use God's resources to go around trying to persuade other men that God doesn't exist. So the psalmist here is reminding us now that we are related to Him as our Creator, as the creature is to the Creator. And there are a couple things he calls our attention to here in this certain passage of scriptures. And we see the first one there, verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Now, he is certainly not suggesting that there are other gods out there. Not at all. It's men that think there are sometimes. I mean, think about pagans. Even pagans erect idols and they call them gods. Even those that deny the existence of gods, they've got their gods they worship and which they give their allegiance to and loyalty. You see, no man is without a god. God tells us in scriptures he's created man to be inherently a worshiping being. It's inherent in man to want to worship. And he, if nothing else now, man will worship a projection of his own self. And no matter what your idea of a God may be, true, God is above all gods. And that's what the psalmist is declaring here. Even false gods get their strength and influence from God himself. As the New Testament reminds us, there are demonic powers behind the idols of pagans. There are genuine spirit beings out there, and they exercise their power under God. Their power and control all comes from God. He's the great King above all gods. And this is really important to bear in mind today, especially now when we see this revival of interest in things like astrology, horoscopes, and seances, and so forth. And actually now for a Christian to give himself to one of these is actually to deny the fatherhood of God and the fatherly care of God over him. Do you think your life is run by the stars? You give allegiance and loyalty to what the stars decree, then you just ruled out the fatherly care of God over you. You see, the two are mutually exclusive of one another. They can't be held together. That's why the Bible faithfully warns us now about getting involved in practices like this. If you think about Satan, the devil, it doesn't constitute like a good God and a bad God, and they're constantly opposed to one another like we see in cartoons. It's not like that at all. The devil, or Satan, is a creation of God. He gets his power from God. He gets his authority from God. And God is over him. He has power over him. And this, the scriptures are reminding us. And so we must always remember then that worship now is to recognize the authority of God over everything else, everything. He's the supreme God over all the forces now that bear upon our lives. And then the psalmist reminds us here that in God's hands are the things now that challenge men, that makes life exciting, that makes life adventurous, it makes life fun. And he says here, in his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands form the dry land. So if we think here, now we've got the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains now, the breadth of the sea, and all the dry land. These things, if you think about it, are things that challenge men sometimes. They hold forth promise and adventure and excitement. There's a fascination about some of these things. There's a mystery about some of these. We're still trying to understand the depths of the earth. When I was in elementary school in a science class, I was taught that the earth consisted of the crust, the mantle, the outer core, and the inner core. Well, I was reading an article the other day, and now scientists believe there's an inner core now. So we're still discovering certain things. We're still looking at the mountains that men scale. There's adventuresome to them. The higher the mountain, the better. The more dangerous, the better. There's a sense of excitement to men with these things, things that God has given us and created. We're still trying to understand the depths of the sea. I have seen where there are still sea creatures out there that men haven't yet seen. And one comes into existence every now and then. They discover. They said there's parts of the ocean now that are so deep we haven't been able to reach the bottom of it. And the psalmist here is reminding us that these things are from God. We're still trying to solve some of the problems of dry land. Matter of fact, we see the earth is still offering up some resources we didn't know was there that man are using now. We're still seeing different things we're discovering. And so the psalmist here is just reminding us. He's just reminding us here these things that hold adventure, these things that hold challenge to us and excitement. He says they're all from God. God planned all that. God put all that here. And we need to thank God, not only because He's our Creator, but He created all this in life. It brings enticement and flavor to life. It makes life worth living. It gives us that excitement. It all comes from God. So men now are exhorted to worship and praise God for these things. So we're not only to sing together about these things, but here the Bible says we are to pray together. We're to pray together about these things. In verse 6, the first part of 7, it says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." So this last sentence I just read, the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. You think about what that means? Think about what that means now. We see with the relationship with God now, the psalmist is changing a little bit here. The God is our Creator now is no longer in view. Now we're seeing God as our shepherd God. He's our shepherd God. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior now. We're the sheep of His hand, the people of His pasture. We've entered now into a personal relationship with God is what we see here. And the proper expression now is one of awe and humility. We're to worship. We're to bow down before Him. Think of what the Word of God tells us throughout Scriptures about the amazing love of God and how He has pursued us and how He has won us over. Despite all the obstacles that we have raised against God. You know, there's not one of us here that has not resisted God and His love's attempt trying to reach us. We all have, but He's kept after us and He's broken down our resistance. And so we see now that there is not one of us has not fought against God as we tried to resist His love's attempt. So therefore now we have nothing in ourselves to praise. Nothing. We haven't added one thing to our salvation. It all comes from God. And what I'm going to say here, I hope it's not offensive, but it's what the Bible says. And if you're offended, then your offense is against God. He put it here. And the Bible says that we are all like stubborn, stupid sheep. Because He says in Isaiah, He says, we all like sheep have gone astray. You ask any person that knows anything about sheep, and they'll tell you that's the way of sheep. They like to go astray. And Isaiah tells us there in Isaiah 53:6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But God has pursued us, and He's found us, and He's brought us back to the fold. So thus, out of a sense of a relationship now to Him as our Redeemer, as our Savior, the Bible says we're to kneel before the Lord, our God, and to thank Him for this amazing love that He's bestowed upon us. If you think about the song, Amazing Grace, and think about the words there, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. You see, this is what is supposed to be expressed in worship. and praise and thanksgiving for the personal knowledge that we have of Him. He's our God. He's our Maker. We've come out of this distant relationship with Him now into a personal relationship. And that ought to awaken the love within our heart now as we've experienced His shepherd's care over us, the sheep of His hand, the people of His pasture, the Bible says. And that constitutes worship now, singing and praying, not artificially, but genuinely expressing praise unto God. Now in the latter part of this Psalms, beginning with the closing sentence there in verse 7, we see a change in voice here. Now the first part of this psalm has been man encouraging other men to worship God. You know, the psalmist cries out here in the first part of it, you know, let us sing together, let us worship and bow down together. But now the voice of God Himself sounds, and it's actually preceded by some admonishment to us. When we see here, and we see at the end of verse 7, He says, today, if you will hear His voice. You see, this is now God that's speaking to us. And He says the essential thing that He wants in worship, the essential thing that God wants in worship that makes our worship true worship, is the day that you would listen to His voice, is what He's saying. That's what He wants. He wants us to heed His voice, not just come together. It's commendable now that we're all out here this morning. We come to the surface, the service here this morning, but the value of it soon vanishes now if we just sit here and our thoughts are somewhere else. What it says here is the central fact of worship now is to listen to the Word of God, the voice of God. So that's why what we see here is the hearing of Scriptures now. The hearing of Scripture has to be. It has to be the central thing in public worship. And what we see today, there are churches now that seem to have to be departed from this. They come together and they may do some religious ritual or certain rites, or a man may get up and he may just give his opinion on some of the current events of the day. But that's really making a travesty out of worship. That's not true worship. You see, worship has to. It has to, it says, include the listening to the voice of God and hearing what He says. And the letting His Word now correct us, correct our attitudes, correct our reactions. You know, as I stand up here this morning, we know that God is desirous that whatever we do, we may listen to Him in the service. But as I stand here externally, it looks like everybody's paying attention. It looks like everybody's there quietly and their faces turned up, looking ahead, paying to the Word of God. But one thing I know, if I sit out there week after week sitting in there, I know that's all not always the case with me. So I know that's the case with others, sometimes with mind or drift. But God is very desirous now that we should listen to His Word and let His Word make changes in our life. And He says when His Word is being spoken, to listen. And not only listen, He says to hearken. That word there in Greek means to heart, or to hearken in Hebrew, I'm sorry. It means to heed His Word. It means to do something about it, to let it really change you. God is very infinitely concerned now that our coming to worship would do something to us. And He says, oh, today that you would hearken unto His voice. And then God comes in and gives us a little bit of admonishment here, because He puts it a little negatively here in this next part, in verses 8 and 9. He says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. So what we see here is the encouragement now of God to His people is, when you're worshiping together, Listen to my voice, and while you're listening, don't harden your hearts. You see, hardening your hearts is the exact opposite of listening or hearkening to His Word. And hearkening unto His voice, listening to His voice, is the exact opposite of hardening your hearts. So the two kind of exclude one another. They can't do both at the same time. And then He gives us an example now of what hardening your heart is. And He actually refers us to an incident that occurred in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, in the 17th chapter there. And what we see there, the Israelites had just come through the Red Sea. And they had just journeyed just a short spell into the wilderness. And they come to a place. And when they got to this place, there was no water. There's no water there. So they all became thirsty. And they hardly had time to become thirsty when the leaders of the Israelites there, they went to Moses and they started to complain to Moses. Said, "What are you doing, Moses? Where are you leading us? Where are you taking us into this wilderness? We're going to perish out here, Moses." He said, "Where's God at now? He's supposed to be taking care of us. Where is this God at?" And they demanded God would prove Himself again. And that's the point that he makes. They put God to the test. He said, "Where is this God? If there's really a God who loves us and takes care of us, why didn't He supply our needs now? We're thirsty. We need water." And so Moses went to God. And he said, "Lord, what am I going to do, Lord? Can you help me here? These people are murmuring and complaining. And Lord, I think they're about to stone me here." And we see that it was on this occasion that God said, "Moses, lead them out to the rock." And in their presence, He said, "Strike the rock with the same rod that you hit the Nile River with. Strike the rock." And He said, "There you'll get water." And Moses did that. And he struck the rock. And gushing water come out. You see, it wasn't just a trickle. It was gushing. Because we know that the Israelites that had left, there was roughly 600,000 men, not counting the women and children. So there was about 1.5 million people that had to drink. And not only that, we also know they left Egypt with herds of cattle and herds of sheep. And they all had to be watered. So God provided enough water for everyone. But this thing we see grieved God. And what grieved Him about the situation, it wasn't that the people asked for help. God never scolds any of us for asking for help. But He says, "They put me to the proof. They seen my work, but yet they put me to the proof." You see, this event occurred just a few days after they had been through the Red Sea. And if you remember the story in Exodus, they were in Egypt. And Moses was trying to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh wouldn't do it. And we saw God had to bring these plagues on Egypt. And He finally backed Pharaoh into a corner with the last plague, where they killed the firstborn of all in Egypt, even the firstborn of their cattle. And so at that point, Pharaoh said, "Let them go." So they left. But then we see Pharaoh changed his mind. And he sent the entire Egyptian army after these Jewish people. And they were just a couple of days there. They come against the Red Sea. And they had the Egyptian army on the other side of them. And they were like, "What are we going to do? We're trapped." And what we see is God parted the Red Sea. And the Bible says they come out on dry, went through there on dry land. I mean, there wasn't even a damp sandal among a whole lot of them. And then immediately the Egyptians followed them into the Red Sea. And as the last Jewish person climbed a bank on the other side, God closed the water upon the Egyptians. They said there's not one person of the Egyptians that survived there. Not one. I would imagine what you'd find at the bottom of the Red Sea now, the chariots and things and some of the fossils that may be there. So this is what we've seen. They let the people go. But you see, they had just seen this now. And they even sang about it. They had a great song of triumph, the Jewish people did. And this occurred now just a few days here prior to them complaining about being thirsty. Yet in the middle of this magnificent demonstration of the power of God, they immediately fell into murmuring and complaining because they're a little bit thirsty. And God says, this is what it means to harden your hearts. You see, that indicates to God that you haven't learned anything from God. God is concerned now that all of us would not worship endlessly and not be changed. He's desirous now that worship would stabilize us, steady us, and establish us so we see that God is at work. And then when hard times fall, that we don't fall back into this unbelief. When things happen, the Lord Jesus was constantly dealing with his disciples about this. How many times he told them, he said, "Oh, ye of little faith." And think about every time that occurred. Usually when Jesus said that to his disciple, it was just after they had seen some miracle or some powerful demonstration of his power taking place. For instance, when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and he fed over 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. Just after that, the disciples were on the sea, and a storm come up. And they started, "Lord, we're going to perish. We're going to perish, Lord." And the Lord got up, and he rebuked the storm, and the sea calmed. He turned to his disciples, and he said, "Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith." In other words, he's saying, why don't you learn something? Why don't you grow in your faith is what the Lord was saying. Why aren't you advancing? You see, that's the problem that God has with us, and it disturbs him that we can come week after week and we can hear his word. We can see stirring reports of what God is doing and his demonstrations, and we know what he does. And then the minute, I'm preaching to myself here too, the minute that something goes wrong, we're ready to fall apart. "Oh God, what am I going to do now?" We go to prayer last. Seems to be the last thing we do. It's like, "God, what's going to happen?" And God's what's saying here. We're hardening our hearts. What have we learned? And God, he gives his reaction to this. And his reaction here, he sees in verse 10. He says, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. 40 years. What a revelation now of God's patience. He doesn't immediately condemn them here. No, he don't condemn their unbelief. He works patiently with them for over 40 years in the desert. And he cries every day, "Oh, to the day you would hearken to him, hearken to his voice." And he makes their life possible, their existence. He made that possible. We know he fed them manna every day for 40 years. But all the time, he says, they consistently grieved him. They grieved his heart, is what God says. That doesn't mean that God was repulsed with them or disgusted. What it means is he felt grieved. He was grieved that the people never seemed to catch on. And he analyzed their problems here. And he goes and analyzed their problems for us. And he said, "It is a people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways." So the first thing he tells us is their hearts are in the wrong place. They're not looking for the important things. If you read that account in Exodus, what you'll find is the people kept looking back to Egypt. The food that they had to eat in Egypt, the fruits, the vegetables, whatever it was, and all these things, they kept longing for these things in Egypt. And they hankered after these things, and they thought only of their bellies. And so God says, you're wrong in your heart. Your heart is set on the wrong things. Matter of fact, in Colossians there, the Apostle Paul tells us, set your affections on things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and not on things of the earth. Now that doesn't mean we go around and think of heaven all the time. It's things above. Now, where Christ is the right hand of God. That's the things that Christ is concerned about. He's concerned about these things of truth, justice, honor, demonstration, patience, tolerance, and grace towards one another. Our personal relationship, those are things that Christ, now seated on the right hand of the Father, He's ready to minister us. Matter of fact, in Colossians also, He tells us in chapter 1, in verse 11, He tells us that Apostle Paul prays for the people there, and he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Now, wouldn't we like Paul to pray for us that way, to have all power? That sounds interesting. So what would we use the power for? What's it for? Well, he goes on and tells us here. At the end of verse 11, he says, for endurance and patience with joy. That's what we need power for. We don't need power to go about moving mountains or other spectacular demonstrations. We need power to be patient. Power to have joy in the midst of trials, to endure to the end. That's what you need power for. And we see that power comes from the right hand of God through Jesus Christ now, who ministers to us. He says, set your mind now on these things that are above and not on things of the earth. So that's God's quarrel now with the Israelites. They're looking to the wrong things. They're desiring foolish trifles instead of enduring realities. How futile is that now? They have their hearts set on the wrong thing. And then he goes in and tells us what their second problem is. He says, they have not known my ways. God puts his finger right on that second problem here. He says, they don't regard my ways. In other words, they don't understand how God works. They don't understand it. And it's really important that we understand how God works. And the Bible tells us that His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are much higher than our ways, as the heaven is higher than the earth. So that tells us that God is not always going to behave the way we expect Him to, the way we want Him to. We got a goal in mind, and we go to God in prayer, and we outline everything for God. We say, okay, God, this is what I need. If you do this, and then this, and this, and it's all going to work out just right. That's what I need you to do. But he says, no, my ways are different from your ways. I've got something else in mind. And he tells us that we're stubborn. And we believe he's stubborn because he won't do it our way. And so we get upset with God. But that's what God says about these people here. He says the reason they harden their hearts because they wouldn't consider that God had his own ways of doing things. So he tells them then, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. You see, the supreme thing in worship now is to rest in God. That's the supreme thing. Rest means we depend on God's activity and not ours. Matter of fact, Hebrew defines it for us. In Hebrews 4:10, it says, he that is entered into rest has ceased from his own works. That's what rest really is. It's a mental health, a peace of heart, a peace of mind. It's a sense now of just living out of adequacy. That's what God wants from you and I. He wants us to be adequate, to be able to cope now whatever comes along. And His provision that He's given to us. And if we come, and it will come to us now as we listen to His Word. There are many things that we need to learn about this. And His Word is actually going to guide us. If we look at His Word along the way, it'll guide us. But He says if we don't hearken unto His Word, we can worship 40 years. And at the end of it, your hearts will be so hardened here that God's going to say, they will not, you shall not enter into my rest. In Hebrews 3:11, that's what tells us. So there's really no other way. There's no alternative path. There's no medicine that you can take that's going to give you rest. There's no pursuit you can follow. There's no book you can read that's going to tell you how to do it. There's no practice that you can undertake that's going to bring you peace of heart. There's simply no alternative. You cannot come into rest if you will not hearken unto His Word and listen to His Word. And that's the important thing, that when we worship together, is we listen to the Word of God and we let it correct us. We sit under the judgment of His Word now and let His Word search us out. Let us find out where we're at and make changes to follow Him. And thus, He says, we'll glorify Him in doing so. And the God that, and He says, this is the God that made us. This is the glory now due His name. It's the glory due His name. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, our true desire is to worship and praise an almighty God. And Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of it. And Lord, we know that Your Word has changed many a heart over the 2,000 years of church existence, Lord. And I pray that this morning that we just allow Your heart, Your Word, to make changes in our heart. And Lord, help us to be the Christians that You would have us to be. Thank You for all You do. Lord, we'll be careful to give You the honor and the praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.